Today we commence our study in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. We are right in the middle of this great prophetic book, in the middle of those seven pairs of visions which alternate heaven, earth, heaven, earth. We're actually in the middle of an earthly vision of the Apostle John given by the Holy Spirit. And we've seen that the whole standpoint of this book in its final fulfillment, however much application it may have to other times, its final fulfillment is the great prophetic period called the Day of the Lord, the Lord's Day. That time when the Lord is going to take a hand, and as the prophet Isaiah has told us, the characteristic in that day will be the Lord alone shall be exalted, men shall be humbled and silenced, and at last he is coming into his own. But there's going to be some tremendous upheavals before that day can come to pass. And the book of Revelation is giving us the things that lead up to that time. So, we read in verse 1 of chapter 11, "And there was given me a reed, like unto a rod. And the angel stood a-saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Not strictly accurate. Worship, rather measure the naos, the shrine, the innermost shrine of the temple. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. Now we've got a major problem here. There is no temple at the moment. We know that Israel is back in their land as a nation, and it would seem that they will not rest until they start their ceremonial once again and have a building they can look on as their temple. Now as to what they're going to do, nobody knows. We know that the Mosque of Omar is at present on the site of their temple. Whether they will ever get control of that, whether they will temporarily accept any other building, nobody knows. But here it is, they started their sacrifices again, and they've got their temple worship, and the innermost shrine is measured with the idea of claiming it for God. The outside, it says the nations, trample it. This word tread underfoot, trample, is always used, it's not used many times in the New Testament. But this is no beneficent holding down. This is the treading down of tyranny. Trample. And you remember the Saviour used it in Luke chapter 21. At the times of the Gentiles, they're going to tread down Jerusalem. It's a characteristic of those times. Here they are, treading down the same city with its temple. Only this time it's for a limited period, 42 months. The word tread down is already used in this prophecy of the Lord himself, where he treadeth the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And that's characteristic of the way this word is used. Why is God doing that? Well, the Apostle John doesn't explain. But possibly it is that he is going to use that as a hiding place for some of his people in this time of tremendous trouble, when the judgment of the trumpets and the vials and the seals fall. God is sovereign, the way he's going to protect his people at the end time. If he didn't do it, well, as the Saviour said in Matthew 24, there should no flesh be saved. It will be a wiping out of humanity. Sometimes in the Psalms, which are many of them highly prophetic, you get a glimpse beyond David's day, or beyond the writer's day, almost, I believe, to this time. The psalmist looked on God's temple as a hiding place in times of trouble. Do you remember that? We might go back to a characteristic psalm, Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, and shall set me upon a rock. The psalmist is looking to the tabernacle and the temple as a hiding place in a time of trouble. What was true for him possibly will be true for God's earthly people at the end time in this awful time of judgment, when God says, now you measure that, and the idea of measuring is to measure the claim a hiding place may be for his people. I'm not going to be dogmatic on some of these things, it's impossible to be. But there must be some reason for it, and as far as I can see, that is the only one. Now this period, 42 months, is it just an expression for any old period? You can make it as long as you like? No. God's prophetic periods are always exact. We have seen, but to make the study complete, we'll look at it again, that in Daniel and in the book of the Revelation, you have this. You have 42 months. Or you have 1260 days. Or time times and a half. Now, you've got 42 months twice in the book of the Revelation. Chapter 13. And verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So that's twice we have that period. Then we have 1260 days. This chapter we're looking at, chapter 11. And verse 5, is it? And 6. Verse 6, they have power to shut the heaven that it may not rain in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. I seem to have got the wrong verse there. Is it verse 3? Yes, that's better. Where God says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1260 days. 1260 days. And also in chapter 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1260 days. That's 1260, isn't it? So you've got 42 months twice over. You've got 1260 days twice over. And now if you turn back to the prophecy of Daniel. And the 7th chapter. And verse 25. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, and times, and the dividing of time. That's half a time. Time, times, two, two and one make three, three and a half. And in chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. Same expression, although translated differently. Time, times and a half. That's three and a half. Well, that all sounds very cryptic, but when you work it out, it's exactly the same period. A Hebrew month is always 30 days, not 31. So that makes it nice for dividing, doesn't it? 30. 30 into 1260 comes to 42 months, and 42 months are 3.5 years. Now, 3.5 is half of 7, isn't it? And if we had time, and perhaps after this study in the books of Revelation, we might have to look at the prophecy of Daniel to make our studies in prophecy complete. We shall find that in Daniel 9, there's the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And those weeks, friends, are not weeks of days. They're weeks of years. And a Hebrew can just as easily talk about a week of years as a week of days. And when you look at those 70 weeks, those 77s, you will find there is one still to run that has not been fulfilled. 69 have been fulfilled. 69 take you from the moment that God gave the decree to restore and build Jerusalem, which was fulfilled through Ezra and Nehemiah, up to Calvary. 69 weeks of years, exactly. And there's still 1 week of 7 years to run. And Daniel tells you that in the middle of the last week of years, that 3.5, someone who's made a covenant with his people breaks it. And the abomination of desolation is set up in the holy place. So obviously we've got to look at that last week of 7 years in two halves. Two lots of 3.5. And it's the second 3.5, friends, that the duration of this great tribulation. It's the second 3.5. Now that sounds rather a lot to swallow, and maybe we shall have to go much slower over that and compare scripture with scripture. And I think you will know me well enough to know I never say to you, we'll take it for granted. You take it from me. I'd much rather take time, and maybe we shall have to do that even yet. 3.5. So the treading down of Jerusalem is the last 3.5 years of this last week of years of Daniel's 77s. Now that's rather a mouthful, isn't it? But you check it over and see sometime whether this is so or not. Now verse 3 of Revelation 11. And God speaking says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy for exactly the same period, look, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now who are these? Well, we might guess, all sorts of guesses, of course, with expositors, but the context gives us a clue, I think, which we ought not to ignore. God says these represent the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks, lampstands, standing before the God or the Lord of the earth. Olive trees. Do you remember the Old Testament prophecies have already used that? God spoke of two other men who were two witnesses in the Old Testament and said they were two olive trees. Who were they? Well, the prophecy of Zechariah tells you that they were Joshua and Zerubbabel. They are my two olive trees. And they are light givers. They, olive, you know, the olive tree is the tree that gives you the oil. Any Jew with his Eastern background would understand that. Oil for the light. This takes us back to the lampstand, of course, in the tabernacle. Here are two lampstands. And don't forget that the seven churches are likened to lampstands, to witness bearing in this time of tremendous difficulty and darkness. Well, who are these two olive trees? Well, let's see what this context says about them. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouths and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Well, there's only one man that's outstandingly done that in the Bible, and that's Elijah. And I find that he did it for exactly the same time. 3.5 years. Is it that coincidence? Coincidence? I don't think so. Does the Bible tell me that Elijah is ever to come back again? Well, the last prophecy of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, God said there, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, here we have it, friends. Here's the day of the Lord. This book of the Revelation is all about that great prophetic time of judgment and trouble. And God said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that day. So it looks very much as though possibly the Elijah the prophet is coming back on this earth. Unless, of course, you're going to take all these things and you're going to spiritualize a lot, well then you'll never have any assurance, because you'll never know that what you spiritualize it is the correct interpretation. It's much easier to let God's word mean exactly what it says. Some may say to me, ah, but you're wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ said John the Baptist was Elijah. Well, yes, there's a great similarity between the ministry of John the Baptist and that of Elijah. In his birth, in his upbringing, very much like Elijah, we're told, read the opening chapters of Luke. And we're told he shall go in the spirit and power of Elijah, that was said of John the Baptist. And the Lord did say, this is, referring to John the Baptist, Elijah, but he didn't stop there, did he? If he'd stopped there and said, now John the Baptist has fulfilled the promise of Elijah, obviously there couldn't be any future coming. But he made it conditional. He had come as the king with the great gospel, the good news of the kingdom, to the kingdom people, Israel. And he said, if you will receive it, well, you've got to supply something that makes sense. You could say, if you will receive me, if you will receive my testimony. This, referring to John the Baptist, represents Elijah, which was to come, but they didn't. They didn't. Had they received him, John the Baptist's ministry would have been counted as fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi, the sending of Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord. So, it was not fulfilled, and God has not yet fulfilled that promise, and it would seem as though here he's doing it. Well, if Elijah is one of the two witnesses of the end time, who is the other? Now, some expositors tell you it's Enoch. And the argument they give for Enoch is this. Enoch never died. He was raptured. And so he'll have to come back to die. But you know, friend, that's a fallacy. This argument that everyone has got to die is a fallacy. Because I read in 1 Thessalonians 4, the son that are not going to die anyway. They're going to be alive and they're going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 says they'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we who belong to the body of Christ are looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. We can't do that if we're dead. So there will be some who will not have to die. That argument isn't scriptural. But let's see what this other witness does. Perhaps it'll give us a clue. Not only do they shut the heaven, but they have power over waters to turn them to blood. And only one person has done that in the Bible. That's Moses. And as these two have already appeared, you remember they appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. It wasn't Elijah and Enoch. It was Moses and Elijah that appeared there as witnesses of the law and the prophets. It looks as though these two are coming back at the end time. There's a very enigmatic verse in the prophecy of Jude concerning Moses, isn't there? Of the devil, Satan, contending over Moses' body. Very difficult to know what that's all about. Perhaps we shall never know, possibly. But it looks as though that God specially raised that man from the dead, and the one whom Scripture says has the power of death, that is the devil, contended with God over that. His right to raise his servant from the dead, so that he could appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. Possibly that's so. But anyway, I believe that Elijah and Moses will finally fulfill this. God is going to give a supernatural testimony at the end time. You see, God is never without a witness. And in the blackest time of the earth's history, the Savior has already told you it's the blackest time in Matthew 24, just prior to his second coming, when the name of God will have almost been stamped out from the earth. Here's two who can't be touched. They'll give a supernatural witness. So you see, this generation of the end time will be without excuse. They give this testimony for 3.5 years, and when that testimony, that witness is finished, they are killed. Verse 7. When they shall have finished, completed their witness, testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Now I dealt with that before. Aren't we dealing with some problems when we come to the book of the Revelation? They never seem to end. This bottomless pit is the word abyss in the Greek. And the Greek Bible, rather the Greek Old Testament, has already linked that with the deep of Genesis 1-2. And that's suggestive to anybody who knows anything about that. the deep, the ocean. Don't ask me to make it clear to you because it isn't clear to me. I don't think it's clear to anybody. But I do know at the end, and I have pointed this out before in these studies, that when the new creation comes, when John sees a new heaven and a new earth and all the nightmares all past, he said, and there was no more sea. Why should he have that? Well, you see, it looks at the very beginning as though it came in through a rebellion long before Adam fell. Satan's fall. And the fall of the fallen angels that fell with him. And it still looks as though it's the stronghold where some of these spirit beings that we know nothing about, only what the Bible reveals and tells us, is kept there. And out of this comes one of these monsters, which is Satan's man at the end time, this wild beast. There's two of them, we'll see in chapter 13. A wild beast from the sea and a wild beast from the earth. The great dominating man of the end time and his lieutenant, if I may use such an expression. Well, he comes out of the bottomless pit, and he is at last given power to overcome these two witnesses and kill them. But not till their testimony is finished. It's true, I think, of everybody, that we're immortal till our work's done. Whether you're dealing with an Old Testament dispensation, or the present one, or the future one, makes no difference. If God's got something for you and me to do, we can trust him to give us power and strength to do it until he says, well, finish. You've done your job. And these do at the end time. And it says their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Isn't the Bible, doesn't it put things clearly, really? You see, lest we should think it's literal Sodom, he said, no, this is only its spiritual meaning. This is spiritualizing it in the right way. But literally, it's where our Lord was crucified. There can only be one city, friends. That's Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem of the end time. The city that's being oppressed and trampled by the Gentiles. It's God's city. It's the city of his people Israel, but not yet free. Still trampled. And possibly at this time, still the stronghold of the powers of darkness. So it's likened to Sodom and Egypt, but where our Lord was crucified. Their dead bodies, that's where they're going to be killed, and their dead bodies will lie there. And it says that they are the people, and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. Well, how can they see them? No difficulty today, is it, with television? No difficulty at all. I suppose the saints of previous dispensations read this, and they couldn't understand it. We live in an age where some of these things are problems no longer. Television all over the world will make this perfectly possible. And there'll be general rejoicing because these two witnesses of God were thorns in the side of their generation. Oh, won't they rejoice when at last they're put out of the way? And they do. Verse 10. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. Their enemies are finished with, so they think. And shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. But after 3 days, it says, 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Oh yes, you say this is impossible, I can't believe. Would you expect me to believe all this? Well friends, we're out of the dispensation of grace. We're into the dispensation of judgment and miracle again. This is no problem for anybody who can believe God as a little child. It's got a problem for the rationalist, of course. But I'm not dealing with people like that, am I? I'm dealing with those who believe in God's word. And are willing to say, well, let God be true. What he says must be true. And before we finish this book, you're going to be assured of that. These things are true and faithful. Lest we should think they're exaggerated, lest we should think they are impossible. This is not the age, not of evidential miracle. It's just an age of miracle in the sense that God is still the wonder-working God. We just have to be careful over this question of miracles, that we don't go to extremes. Always remembering that the Epistle to the Romans says God is working miracles every day, in the sense that the gospel is the miracle of God, power, unto salvation. Every time he saves a sinner, it's the miracle working God, the power of his quickening spirit, that does the work. So it's not right to say this isn't the age of miracles. It isn't the age of evidential miracles, which is quite a different thing. But at this time, they will have started again. I trust we have no problems of God breaking into the creation that he's made. He's still omnipotent, and he'll be able to do it. I say that in case anyone here has got any problems and thinks it's far-fetched or impossible. Nothing is far-fetched with God. He raises these witnesses up, and all the effect it has upon the world, who's imagined that they are finished and done away with. And it says in verse 13, and the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the rest, the remnant, were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, says John, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and nothing is said about the third woe. Not in this immediate context, because the seventh angel sounds, and in comes the kingdom at last, and all the nightmare seems to be over. But where is the third woe? The third woe cometh quickly. I suggest that it's in the next chapter with the casting out of Satan to the earth. All that'll be a woe, surely. And the very word is used, if we look ahead a little, it says in verse 12, therefore, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. That would appear to be the third woe, and the worst of the lot, when Satan, who's now got the authority of the aerial regions, is cast out of heaven, cast out of the air, down to the earth. The third woe. But that isn't explained in this immediate context. Now the heavenly vision follows, a vision in heaven. The seventh angel sounded. Seven brings you to God's finish. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever, for unto the ages of the ages. All the nightmares over. The Lord has returned, and he is now reigning. Well, that's a time of tremendous rejoicing, both in heaven and on earth. First of all, in heaven. For it says the 24 elders, which we've already seen in chapter 4, which sat before God on their thrones, that's the word seats. This book, you see, is a book of many thrones. God's on his throne, his 24 heavenly beings on their thrones, and thrones speak of reigning and government. This is the book that tells you who is going to be on the throne at the last. Satan, the powers of darkness, had it for a short while, but praise God, here he is, the Lord Jesus, reigning. He's on the throne. Here the 24 elders in heaven, they ascribe this praise to God. They fall on their faces and worship God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and which wast and art to come. Well, the best Greek texts omit that last phrase. This is the fourth paraphrase of the title Jehovah. We've had three of them before. But why is that last phrase omitted, and art to come? Well, praise, because he's already come at this time. The kingdoms of this world have become, at this point, the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. He's come back, and that part of the title of God is fulfilled at this point. That's why it is omitted. You'll find the revised version knocks it out correctly. Because thou hast taken unto thee thy great power and reigned. Hast reigned. But all the effect on the nations. It says the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Yes, this isn't the day of grace. It's the day of God's wrath. And as I pointed out before in the book of the Revelation, it's the wrath of Christ. It's the wrath of the Lamb that men have got to face. It's the wrath of the Lamb that's directed against all Babylonianism and all the concentration of the evil which the end of this age is yet going to see. The time of God's wrath. The time of the dead that they should be judged. And thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to thy saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. And thou shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. This word destroy is interesting. When it's referring to the mind, it means to corrupt. When it's referring to outside things, it means to destroy. Who are those that destroy the earth? I wonder. Makes you think when you think of atomic bombs, doesn't it, and all the rest of it? Those that destroy the earth. Well, I just leave that with you. The nations are angry. Go back to one of the great prophetic psalms, the second psalm. Don't forget the psalms when you're dealing with prophecy. Many of them are highly prophetic. They're prophetic of the first advent of Christ. Oh, how many psalms look forward to his coming? And they're very prophetic too of his second advent. Now here you find the Gentile nations angry. Here they are. Why do the heathen? The word heathen, of course, meaning the Gentiles, the nations. Why do the heathen rage? And the people, plural, not people, peoples, plot, imagine a vain thing, the kings of the earth. Set themselves and the rulers, take counsel together, and it's against God, it's against Jehovah. And against his anointed, saying, I want to cast off all restraint. That's a feature of the end time, isn't it? They won't be subject to restraint. Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. And here's the answer, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's a laugh of derision. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath. Well, that's the book of the Revelation, friends. When the age of grace is over and God speaks again, he's going to speak. Psalm 50, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. Oh, he's going to speak again this time in judgment. The day of his wrath is come. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. But God's answer is his son, the king. The King of Kings. Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Well, you read the Psalms in this light. They had a local meaning very often in the time of the writer, and then they look prophetically at the end of this age, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return. The nations are angry, and they've got to be ruled with a rod of iron, says Psalm 2. And the book of Revelation tells you the same thing. And in the next chapter, we're going to see some who are going to be linked with the Lord when he rules these nations with a firm hand to bring them to heel so that his kingdom can come in and can extend over the earth. Verse 19 of chapter 11. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen, it says, in his temple, the Ark of his covenant, the real Ark. Heaven has the realities that the tabernacle of Exodus and the temple later on only had the copies, the pictures. Hebrews tells us that all these things were patterns of things that exist in the heaven. We've said this many times, but if you want to have an idea what heaven is like, it might be a very good thing to study the tabernacle. Because God says it's a pattern of things that exist in the heavens. And its ark, and its candlestick, and its golden altar, were just copies of the reality, and we've seen some of them already in our studies in Revelation. Here's the real ark of his covenant, seen there. And it's just, maybe just at the time when the beast is breaking the covenant that he's made on the earth with God's earthly people, John sees this ark, the real covenant, the ark of the covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And I have before pointed out, just to remind you, that when you get to the seventh seal, and here you've got the seventh trumpet, and when you come to the seventh vial, the same things are said. You come to the same point, but meanwhile you've gone back and covered the ground to give you more detail. Chapter 12. And there appeared a great sign. Not just merely a wonder that didn't mean anything. It was a wonder, But it signified something. It had got a meaning. A sign in heaven to some a woman clothed with a sun, and a moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, who does she represent? She signifies something, the Greek says. She's a sign. Later on, you're going to read of another woman. But it's quite obviously the next one, in chapter 17, the false woman, the harlot, can only be something that is evil. And it's quite true to say that the book of Revelation revolves round these two symbols of two women. One is true, and the other's false. They're likened to two cities, and they're lived with two sets of people. Dickens wrote a tale of two cities. Well, the book of Revelation is really a tale of two cities. Babylon, Jerusalem. True Israel, the false Israel of the end time. You say, well, I always thought this was the church. Well, you'd have to, of course, look at the epistles and find, if you can find any symbolism in the epistles that are anything like this. Well, I'm afraid you have to look a long time because I can't find any. But I can find something in the Old Testament that's very much like it. If you turn back to the book of Genesis and chapter 37, you'll find the same symbols are used there. Do you remember how Joseph's dreams upset his father, his mother, and his brethren? Well, Joseph was given the same symbols by God in these dreams. Joseph didn't have an extra supper one night and had a nightmare. No, no, this was the real thing. This was a vision that God gave him. It says in verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, 11, because he made the 12, made obeisance to me. Well, I didn't say, now, Joseph, whatever you're talking about, they knew exactly what he meant. And he said to his father, and he told it to his father, to his brethren, and his father rebuked him, and said to him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I, and thy mother, and thy brethren indeed, come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? They knew that this symbolism meant them, Jacob. So here's a picture, and it's linked with Israel, of course. And here is the true Israel of the end time. If anyone says to me, oh, well, I believe it's the church of this present dispensation, but well, we won't go into any argument over it, you say it if you like. But as I say, you compare the epistles and see if you can fit in, both in symbolism and in doctrine, what is given here in the Revelation and what's given for the Apostle Paul. I think you'll have rather a job. But let's keep these figures as the Holy Spirit uses them, and I think we'll have no problems. This is true Israel of the end time. And it says, verse 2, she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder, a sign, in heaven. Now we needn't doubt what this sign represents, because anybody who knows the Bible, even slightly, could know that this must represent Satan, the great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Well, when we come to chapter 13, we'll see this monster again. And his tail drew, but at the present tense, draggeth, the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. Well, what does that mean? Well, we've already been told the symbolism of stars. Don't let's forget, friends, God doesn't keep telling you what he means by his symbol. He tells you once and expects you and me to remember. The Lord has told you in chapter 1 that stars represent angels. The stars in the Lord's right hand represent the angels of the churches. And stars in Scripture have been used of angels. The morning stars sang together at the creation with joy. The angels, yes. So, here's a third part of the angels of heaven linking themselves with Satan. Can it be these are the fallen angels under Satan? It looks very much like it, doesn't it? Stars being the symbols for the fallen angels who range themselves under Satan's dominance. And it says the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, in order for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a male son, a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What can that mean? Well, some may say this must be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one that's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Perfectly true. And it's perfectly true too that according to the flesh, the Lord Jesus came from Israel. Don't forget that. Oh, sometimes we stress the deity of Christ and we forget that humanity came from the stock of Israel. Look at the pedigree of Matthew's gospel again and you'll see that that is so. He came to his own, Israel. According to the flesh, Romans 9, Christ came, those who are Israelites, after the flesh. So it could be the Lord Jesus Christ. If Israel, if this woman is Israel, she gives birth to a son. That could be the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can't feel that exhausts this prophecy. Because note the time when this son is born. It's the time of persecution, when Satan persecutes. Satan will not be persecuting Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ first came in the flesh. That is not true. This is a time when Israel is being persecuted. Well, already the Lord has made a promise to the overcomer of chapter 2. Do you remember? He made a promise that if some were faithful, they would share with him in ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Chapter 2, Revelation. Verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works, but you've got to keep them right to the end. Whatever the test is, however dark and difficult, keep them to the end. To him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So the Lord isn't going to do this just himself. He's going to have with it the overcomer associated, ruling the nations with a rod of iron. And its final fulfillment, it would appear to be this company of overcomers of the end time, who are born at this time of persecution, of Israel's persecution. Don't forget the tribulation, friends, the great tribulation in Scripture is said to be a time of Jacob's trouble. It's largely going to revolve around Israel of the end time. The nations want to stamp out the Jew. This has happened so many times in history. So many times. And it would appear it isn't the last time there's going to be this attempt to wipe out Israel. And it's this time that this faithful company is born, the male son. And of course, they can't stand on their own. It's because they're linked with the Lord Jesus Christ, the overcomer. We're going to be told in a moment, towards the end of this chapter, it's the precious blood of Calvary that enables them to overcome. They overcome with the blood of the Lamb. So you can link them, of course, with the conqueror, the Lord Jesus. But if we take this as a fulfillment of chapter 2, verse 26, then everything fits in perfectly. And they're raptured away to God and his throne. Now it says the woman, that's the rest of Israel that are left, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there this same cryptic period for 3.5 years. Now if you read Matthew 24, and you must keep on reading Matthew 24, friends, we've turned, I know, so many times, but some perhaps who are new to these studies, now I just give you that word of advice. Revelation is giving you this truth in symbol form. The Lord gives you it in Matthew 24 without symbols, as literal facts. You remember they came to him, the disciples, saying, tell us, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? Well, the Lord said, I'll tell you. And the rest of that chapter is going over the same time. So many things that's puzzling in Revelation is made clear when you read Matthew 24. And when the Savior talks about the time of the great tribulation, which starts with the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, he said, when that starts, flee into the mountains as quickly as you can go. Don't come down into your house to get your clothes, even. Into the mountains of Judea. And here's this same fact. This woman flees into the wilderness of Judea, where she has this place prepared of God. If that wasn't so, the rest of Israel would be annihilated. But God's going to see to it that they're not wiped out. You can't wipe out this earthly people because God's got a program for them. They're yet going to be the channel when they're saved and restored and cleansed and commissioned that will take the knowledge of his truth, the knowledge of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is their particular office. And what the Christian church hasn't been able to do for nearly 2,000 years, they will at last accomplish it most wonderfully. So, you can't wipe out the Jew. It's impossible. Hitler tried it. Other people have tried it. It'll never be done. And God keeps this people because of his promise to Abraham and for his purpose, which is revealed in the Bible, he will yet accomplish through them. Here they are then kept. They're nourished. This is picked up again towards the end of the chapter. It says in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Always the persecution of Israel. That's the using means, nations and others, to do this. He wants to wipe out this nation, the woman which brought forth the male son, the man child. And to the woman were given the wings of an eagle, that she should fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she's nourished, fed, three and a half years, from the face of the serpent. Well, unless she is fed, she would perish that way. Wouldn't be able to live. I believe this is possibly the time when what we term the Lord's Prayer will have its greatest of all meaning. Now you see, friends, by using it, if we do use it at all, we've got to spiritualize. Then there'll be no need of spiritualizing. Give us this day our daily bread. Deliver us from temptation, trial, all the trial, the persecution of the beast that we're going to read about in chapter 13. When unless they're willing to have his mark or worship the image, they can't buy or sell. The star. What a time of testing it's going to be. It's going to be an absolute nightmare on this earth for a short time. So unless God feeds them in some way, give us this day. Deliver us from testing, temptation. Deliver us from the evil one, singular. Not just merely from evil, the evil one. Oh, what a meaning that prayer will have in that day. Give us this day our daily bread. To you who are students, and want to go into the original, you will know that this word daily is a very, very unusual word. Because it's not used anywhere else in the Bible. And until just recently, it was said by all the great lexicographers that it wasn't used in secular Greek either. And so they said it was a word that the Holy Spirit had coined. Well, no, friends, that's not quite true. We'd have to beware of making some of these statements because, you see, they're discovering things from time to time which throw fresh light on the Greek and the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament. And at last, they have found one occurrence, at least, of this word in ordinary secular Greek. But that's one sort of swallow doesn't make a summer, does it? I mean, it doesn't give us very much help as to what this word means. You say, well, what's the point? Daily. Well, it all depends on the way you derive this word as to what it means. It could mean the bread that comes down upon. And just for interest's sake, if you're interested in going into these things very deeply, perhaps you are, I've got a few notes for you. This is the latest findings that I can find on this word from Arndt and Gingrich. One meaning, necessary for existence. Well, that's true enough, it will be. Because unless they are fed, they won't exist. Give us the bread that's necessary for existence. Or, next meaning, give us the bread for the current day. Well, that would make it almost the same as our daily bread. Or, third meaning, for the following day, some scholars say. Give us the bread for the following day. I don't know, that doesn't seem to make much sense to me, but so it might be. The fourth meaning, give us the bread for the future. And the fifth, give us this day, the bread that comes to it. Now what struck me, and I've taken a great deal of pains over this, that not one of the great lexicons seems to see the reference, which I feel must be correct, at least an allusion back, to the manna. This was the bread that came down every day. Any Jew would know that. Came down every day when Israel, in a light position, going through a wilderness that couldn't feed themselves, no vegetation, and God fed them miraculously. Every day. You remember it. Give us this day the bread that comes down. It did. It came down from heaven. It was angel food, manna. And we know that was a beautiful type of Christ because he said so in the Gospel of John chapter 6. He was the fulfillment of the manna, the bread of life. And what God has done once, friends, he can do again. Oh, we dare not tie him down. Don't let our faith be small like the rationalist or no faith at all that denies that God can work miracles in the creation that he's made. Is it any more difficult for God to repeat the miracle of the manna when he's done it once? Do you disbelieve that God gave manna to Israel in Old Testament days? Well, if you do, of course you won't believe this. But if you believe that he did do it, you'll have no problem that he can do it again, if need be. So, in its final fulfillment, perhaps this is what God will do again. Anyway, we do know he's going to nourish this nation under this time of their great testing. She's going to be fed there for this 3.5 years. Now comes a tremendous point. There's war. But friends, this isn't a war on earth. It's a heavenly war. It's a head-on clash between the forces of darkness and the forces of light, between Satan and God. You say, well, I thought there had been a head-on clash all the way through. Well, not like this here. There was war in heaven. Michael, who stands for Israel, as Daniel tells you, Daniel chapter 12, and he's standing also for the Lord, and his angels fought against the dragon, Satan. And the dragon fought, and his angels, that's the third part of the stars of heaven, there they are, this time without symbol, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. You can't make any mistake about that, can you? It must be war against Satan in heaven, which deceiveth the whole world. All those whose names are not written in the book of life, says this book of truth, will be deceived at the end time. By the false miracles, by the beast, by the Antichrist, all the things they do, they'll say, this must be Christ. No one but Christ could do these things. Yes, that strong delusion that's coming, as 2 Thessalonians 2 says, that men who reject the truth and reject Christ should swallow and believe the lie. Deceive the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. What that can mean, well, nobody can say. Only this book can describe it, and it must be terrible in the extreme. That's all we can say. I sometimes wondered whether the evil day of Ephesians 6 can possibly refer to this. There's an armour provided for an evil day so that the believer can stand. And the wiles of the devil, it is wiles, of course, we've got to face now, the devil's wiles. Here's the battle, right out into the open at last. All the forces of God under Michael and the forces of Satan warring. Well, I don't think I can say anything else, but the Bible is pulling aside the veil. This is the word apocalypse, taking away the veil and showing you and me the things that are going on behind the scenes with some of the tremendous effects on the earth. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Accuser of our brethren. This is an angel talking, someone in heaven. And later on in this prophecy, an angel talks about human beings being their fellow brethren. Rather strange that, isn't it? But it is so. You might have to ponder that to get all its meanings, what it means. Anyway, whether they're fellow in this sense, that both are servants, angels are servants, ministering spirits, and of course we know God's children are too. And they overcame him. How did they do it? By their own strength? Never. It's always Calvary, and the victory of Calvary at the bottom of all victory, whether it's for the church, or whether it's for Israel, or whoever it is, God's earthly people or heavenly people, becomes the very foundation of salvation, faithful testimony, and victory. Overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And you can take this literally, friends. You can spiritualize it. They love not their lives unto the death. They're willing to give their lives. Presently John sees those that have been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And the Lord in the message to the churches has told them, be thou faithful unto death. And then you'll be saved. No, he doesn't say that. Something more than that. I'll give you a crown. The crown speaks of reigning, sharing his throne. Living with Christ is one thing. We've got that in 2 Timothy 2, haven't we? Reigning with Christ, always an additional privilege. And so here, they love not their lives unto the death. They won't worship the beast. They're separate. Whatever it costs, they're willing to give their lives for the truth and for Christ's sake. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Rejoice for the fact that here's a faithful few who go to the end and there's victory at last. And then this third woe, because the Satan is coming down in great anger. Spite. Terrible thought, isn't it? It's bad enough. He's now the prince of the authority of the air, says Ephesians 2. He is now energizing the children, the sons of disobedience. Well, I suppose he's always spiteful. But here's a time of great spite. The word says, oh, it's an awful time coming, woe to earthly inhabitants when this happens. And he persecutes Israel, the woman, tries to annihilate her, but it's impossible because she's protected of God and nourished there for 3.5 years for time, times and a half from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Whatever that may mean, it's an attempt on Satan to annihilate this earthly people. It's impossible, because we know of the purpose that God has yet for Israel. And the dragon was wroth, angry with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, the faithful Hebrew remnant of the end time, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, the nightmare isn't over yet. I'm afraid in our next study we've got to look at chapter 13, which is the very heart of all this evil. And it will tax all our ability to try and find out what chapter 13 is teaching. Well, I believe you will read that time when you will be able to help me as I try and help you, because I haven't got all the light on this by a long way. One thing we'll have to do, and I think you will find the same thing, we'll all have to do it, is to compare chapter 13 with Daniel's prophecy, otherwise we'll never understand it, because the symbolism is used there. But here is evil coming to its head. Can it be that it will be communism at last, coming right to a head? Well, I don't know, but it looks very much as though that's what it will be. The earth is already divided into two camps. Something very extraordinary has got to happen even now, looking at contemporary history, to alter that, hasn't it? What can alter the present setup of the earth? Will conferences do it? Do you believe that? Do you believe leagues and conferences and summit conferences can do it? Well, you've got more faith in human nature than I have. I don't think you can. We're seeing the great division, I believe, of the end time. And when Satan finally takes control of this, you can imagine what's going to happen. It's a nightmare. Yes. But praise God, we who have the light of prophecy, which we take heed to, can pierce that darkness, go beyond it, and say, praise the Lord, the nightmare is going to be ended, not by men, not by churches, not by individuals, either singly or together. It's going to be ended by the one who is the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the morning star, he's the Son of Righteousness who will return, who is the only one who can banish the darkness. That's why he's called the Son of Righteousness. He is the light of the world. He will yet come back. He is the only answer to this tremendous problem that we see in all the storm clouds that we see gathering round about us. And as always, the Bible directs our attention to him. Isn't it good, whether we're looking at the Old Testament or the Epistles or the Gospels or prophecy or the Book of Revelation, it's still true to say that this very book says the testimony concerning Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And the whole book is a testimony to him. He fills the vision, whether it's with Israel of the Old Testament, whether it's with the church now as their glorious head, or whether it is as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the revelation is coming back to the earth to reign gloriously at last and end this shocking nightmare and to take control and to banish Satan and the powers of darkness and the Antichrist and the beast and everybody that follow and banish armaments and H-bombs and everything else. He is the only one who can do it. Things have got too far for mere human power to solve these things. Well, aren't we thankful to think he's got the power to do it? He's omnipotent. He's King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords. And he overcomes, two friends, because God, you remember, sees him overcoming, not as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is that in this prophecy, but he's a slain lamb. It's the lamb that overcomes. That brings you back to Calvary. And Calvary means victory. Yes, it does. Whether it's for the sinner, whether it's for the saint, whether it's for the world at large, yes, Calvary means victory. Praise God, he is the one. It's the slain lamb that's coming back. But this time, not as the rejected Jesus, but as the King of Kings. The one who is Lord of Lords. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's the book of Revelation. That's what will happen when the seventh trumpet sounds and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. May the Lord hasten that day.